I have had a rather strange experience in evangelical Protestantism. It seems that preaching has fallen very much out of favor and is thought of as being antiquated. I say that this is a strange experience because Protestantism was always evangelical rather than sacerdotal. You might say it was always word-centered, gospel-centered, rather than centered around priestcraft. But today in evangelical churches, which by name are word-centered churches, you find that preaching has fallen out of favor and it's thought of as being a thing old-fashioned. In your outline, you have the old Protestant doctrine from the Shorter Catechism, 89. We will start here with the statement of this doctrine, and as we go over the next hour, we'll seek to clear this doctrine from the Scriptures. How is the Word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. These old Protestant divines make a couple of observations. First, presupposing the importance of conversion, they say that the means of conversion is likewise esteemed to be important. If the conversion of the soul to God and deliverance from the wrath of God, deliverance from the wrath of God unto an eternal salvation in heaven, if that is important, then the means by which that is accomplished is likewise esteemed to be important. And here they said it's not just the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word that is an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners. Preaching here is called an especial means for doing that. Consequently, in Protestant churches, there was always a great emphasis upon preaching, the word preached. Evangelicalism, on the other hand, now desires new methods. Methods suited to the MTV generation, or suited to a generation that has come to enjoy instant internet access to whatever it desires. This means lots of changes, fast pace, and a person standing and talking for an hour is not thought to be conducive to communication with this generation. So they take up other means. It means they seem to be new. In some ways, there's nothing new under the sun, and this argument is not new. But so they will do dramas, or if there is going to be something like a sermon, it ought to be accompanied with video clips and maybe a PowerPoint presentation. So lots of changes, lots of action, lots of activity. And when you have a speaker, you need to have, you'll know the language, you need to have a dynamic speaker to regale and entertain what is no longer a congregation but an audience meeting in an auditorium. All of this seems to be very much missing the point. Over the past several weeks, we've been working on a single doctrine. Faith is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's elect. And right away we find the new methods in tension with this bit of theology, which we have found to be most biblical. The agent of saving faith is the Holy Spirit. Faith is not the production of man, but that of the Spirit of God. And when I say faith is not the production of man, I mean it's not the production of the one speaking, neither the production of the one hearing, but the production of the Spirit of God in the heart of the hearer. This, right away, if you're sensitive to it, you'll start to notice the tensions with the new methods. Is it up to us to invent new means as if we could captivate and convert the heart by our own cleverness? The study of new means seems to very much imply this, that we could be more effective in converting if we adopted new means, as if we could be effective by any means at all, apart from the work of the Spirit. Another question: can we use alien means in faith? Means that God is not promise to bless. Remember, faith is, we have faith in the Word of God. When He promises He'll add His blessing to a particular set of means, then we can employ those means in faith, trusting Him. But if God has given no promise with respect to these new means, it becomes quite literally impossible to employ them in faith. You see, where there's no promise connected to them that we might believe. Would it not be better to cleave to the means which the Spirit Himself has instituted and promise that He will bless to His elect? We also saw in our doctrine that the subjects of saving faith are the elect. Those are the ones who will receive faith. Or the Spirit works in these people and these people only. And you remember we saw from Acts chapter 13, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The elect invariably are converted. So is there any purpose in novel means? And the answer to this, of course, would be no. This morning, as we take up our next doctrine, what we're going to be doing is remembering that good old path, observing the method that God has used for the conversion of His elect through the space of 4,000 years from the Garden of Eden to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ and His apostles. And I think what we will find is that what was serviceable for those 4,000 years and for these 2,000 years since the apostolic age is still serviceable in our time. Our doctrine this morning: saving faith is ordinarily wrought in the hearts of the elect by the ministry of the Word. In your outline, we have two statements of this doctrine from our standards, and let us read these statements and then consider a couple of proof texts. Confession of Faith 14:1 reads: the grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word, by which also, and by the administration of the sacraments and prayer, it is increased and strengthened. Or larger Catechism 72, what is justifying faith? Justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of a sinner by the Spirit and Word of God, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery, and of the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover him out of his lost condition, not only assenteth to the truth of the promise of the gospel, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin, and for the accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. Isn't that beautiful? Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10. I read 72 at length because we'll have occasion to I won't come back and read it again, but we'll see that some of the subject matter of the effect of the word upon the elect, convincing him of his sin and his misery and so on, is going to be very much the subject of John the Baptist's preaching. But first, before we come to the Baptist, Romans chapter 10, verse 13, this is probably the classic text for the proof of the importance of the ministry of the word as the means, that especial means for converting sinners. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Paul takes up here the subject of faith unto salvation, believing unto salvation. And he works backwards with some questions that have evident answers. I conducted an experiment with my own children this morning, not very sophisticated theologians, but I asked them these questions and they were able to give all of the right answers. First I asked them, well, how are we saved? And they know the answer, by faith in Jesus Christ. And then I asked, can a person put their faith in Christ if they've never heard of Christ at all? And they said, no. And then I asked, can someone hear about Christ if no one tells him about Christ? And they said, no. And then I said, will anyone tell him unless someone is sent for that purpose by God? And they said, no. Paul works backwards in the same way in this text. But if we go forward, we see a pattern. There's the sending of God of a preacher. There's the proclamation of the gospel in preaching, which results in hearing, and in the elect believing. This leads to something of a due appreciation of the means. Here it's described from the prophecy of Isaiah, how beautiful are the feet of him, or them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It evokes the image of a runner. A custom in the ancient Near East, if two armies were meeting in battle, news of the results of that battle would be brought back to, say, the city by a runner. He would be sent with news. And hopefully good news. News of victory. And so here the preachers of the gospel are portrayed in this way. He's a runner that has come with the news of victory. Jesus Christ has conquered sin, death, the grave, hell. A great victory has been accomplished. The runner is characterized here as having beautiful feet, which is a very strange way of speaking. This man has just come from a battle, and he's been running perhaps a great distance. And if you were to remove his sandals at that point, it likely would not be a pretty sight. But the news is esteemed to be so good and so gladsome that this man, and even his feet, are esteemed to be beautiful. So there is an appreciation of the means that God has used. Of course, the battle was fought and won by the Lord Jesus Christ, but that the news of it is so appreciated that even the means are appreciated. And Paul summarizes all of this for us, and it's really all by itself a vindication of our doctrine. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, proclaimed by a sent preacher. We find very much the same thing in our text, if you'll turn back with me to John chapter 1. This is one of the reasons I selected John 1. We have the ministry of John the Baptist. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. John's role was to prepare the way for Christ. You remember he was portrayed as the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Prepare the way of the Lord. And the way of Christ is prepared by John through preaching or the ministry of the word. And we find in this text a very similar structure to what we found in Romans chapter 10. John is portrayed as a man who is sent by God on this important errand. So God sends. John is sent to bear witness to the light or to preach Christ soon to come, soon to appear. And the purpose of the proclamation is what? That man might believe. Sending, proclaiming, hearing, believing. The same structure that we saw in Romans chapter 10. Before pressing on, I would just observe that frequently the full extent of John's preaching is not observed. If you ask Christian folks what was John's message, they normally just focus on his repentance, repenting and turning from sin. But John preached a full gospel as we find it here, not just repentance with respect to sins, but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He came preaching so that men might believe. And he not only exhorted them to turn from their sins, but also exhorted them to follow Christ when he made his appearance. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In John, we find a vindication of our larger catechism, 155, which is also in your outline. We find that John does these things, these components. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners. And John's ministry bore fruit. It was effectual in some. You remember two of his disciples, the identity of one of which we know to be Andrew, followed Christ, but also of driving them out of themselves, which John did by the preaching of repentance, and telling them exactly who they were, a brood of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come, and then drawing them unto Christ, exhorting them to believe. They have Paul, his teaching. We find what Paul taught in theory to be very much the practice of John the Baptist. But here we see only a very small sample of what is really the entire history of the Bible. God himself preached the gospel in the Garden of Eden. And although we are not told very much about the patriarchs in the New Testament, we are taught that Enoch and Noah were preachers. Preachers of the gospel. And then after that patriarchal age, of course, Moses and the prophets, John the Baptist, Jesus himself and the apostles after him, all preachers. This was, for those 4,000 years, God's method of converting sinners, calling the elect out of the world unto himself. I wanted to draw a couple of uses from our doctrine. First of all, it ought to move us to appreciate preaching and preachers, remembering what it is. Preachers have all sorts of gifts. Some can be quite gifted rhetorically. Apollos, for example, in the Bible is said to be such a one. Augustine was a trained rhetorician and a teacher of rhetoric before his conversion. As a matter of fact, religious groups competed over Augustine because they wanted this great spokesman for their cause. Interestingly enough, in his book on Christian doctrine, where he talks about proper exegesis of the word and preaching, he downplays the role of rhetoric. He says, let the word be delivered with wisdom, and let it be the word indeed, and let a man express it as he is able. But you have this great teacher of rhetoric downplaying rhetoric and rather emphasizing, let the word be true, and it will have its proper effect upon God's people. This is to remember what preaching is. And preaching is not entertainment. Lord willing, I do hope it's captivating, but not. Its purpose is not entertainment, but rather to instruct us, to fill our minds with the truths of the Scripture, and to reform us and make us over, conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. This is what preaching is. This is its function. And since this is what it is, we ought to love it when it is read and preached. Even if it is preached without much in the way of eloquence and art, you remember the Corinthians complained about Paul's preaching in this regard, no less than the Apostle Paul. They said, we don't find your speech among us to be in conformity with the Greco-Roman rules of rhetoric. Paul says, of course, I don't care about any of those things. Sometimes we do find that Paul is capable of flights of rhetoric, but he doesn't employ them regularly, but rather devotes himself to substance and the communication of truth. So, even if preaching is delivered with stammering lips, as long as it is the word of God, we ought to love it and appreciate it. And I would have you to think back to those that have brought you the word. Maybe the one that first brought you the word of the gospel. Mm-hmm. Think about the preachers who have preached to you and edified you. Think back to those former times. Do you esteem their feet to be beautiful? Not because they are in and of themselves, remember the image of the runner, but because of the message that he brought and the way that he was used by God. We're going to take this up in the second sermon. It seems that our Lord Jesus Christ would have us to focus upon this because we find in the Apocalypse the angels of the churches, the ministers, are in the hand of Christ. And Durham says, what does this signify except that Christ works powerfully and skillfully by means of his ministers? When we can see the action of Christ in preaching, we will appreciate the preaching and the ministers, even with all of their inadequacies. A second use would be the contrary part. Let us not buy into this contemporary contempt for preaching, nor seek things new, nor seek eloquence to tickle our ears. It's very easy for us to want a good speaker. You know, there are some things, I wanted to look at a text that we've considered at some length up north, but turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. I wanted to point out to you some of the characteristics that Paul thinks of when he thinks of good preaching that is blameless. And what you'll not find is any discussion of rhetoric or skillfulness in expression. Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. So here, notice the contrast. We have a tendency to want a man who is a good speaker, but this is what we ought to want, as Paul talks to Titus about his own duties in the congregation of the Lord. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now here, this language of doctrine and sound speech refers to his teaching. Not just his beliefs, but his teaching. And here is what Paul is looking for out of Titus. He wants his teaching to be uncorrupt. Basically, this means without mixture. You say, well, what is it that he's concerned about as far as mixture? He's concerned, if you look at the breadth of the epistle, of both error and also the introduction of things merely human. We see this in Titus chapter 1. So he wants teaching that is unmixed, the pure word of God, as far as its content. He wants it delivered with gravity. In other words, in a manner that is suited to the matter. The matter is God himself and his ways, and he is always to be treated as holy and weighty, never as vain or light. And the preacher's manner ought to correspond to that matter and be grave, serious, sober. Well, right away we find something of a tension with what we normally think of as being a good speaker. I don't know if you have had very much experience with people that are grave, but grave people tend to make others uncomfortable. And gravity in preaching tends to make people uncomfortable. And we go on, he's to be sincere. As far as people can tell, that means he's preaching for the right motives. Not given to filthy lucre or preaching for money, Titus chapter 1, but preaching, aiming at the glory of God and the edification of God's people. Sincerity. And a consistency of life, that his life ought to be conformed to his preaching, which would also be grave. You put all of these things together and you get a picture of a very different kind of preacher than what is desired in this day and age. A man who adheres to the truth of the Scripture, he teaches the Scripture because that is the great need of the people of God, namely the Word of God. And then it's delivered with sobriety and gravity. And, interestingly enough, Paul tells Titus, if you do those things, no just accusation can be brought against you. You won't be ashamed. But in this day, many preachers are made to feel ashamed because their sermons lack ornament. But you see throughout Paul's writings, he has no concern. And he himself suffered from that accusation. I wanted to take up one special problem before we leave off. And this has to do with ordinary and extraordinary means. You notice in our doctrine, as it comes from the Westminster Standards, it says that the ministry of the word is the ordinary means of conversion. So it doesn't just say the means, but the ordinary means. Because we have in the Scriptures a certain ordinary and common pattern set. The gospel is proclaimed to men of understanding. And then the response of those people is either rejection or they respond in faith, an intelligent faith, as it were, because part of saving faith is an assent. And as we go through our doctrine on faith, we'll talk about faith's component parts, as it were. But there's a gospel preached to men of understanding, and then they respond with the understanding, either rejecting or accepting, and accepting when the Spirit works upon their hearts. But the divines are wanting to remind us that there is a possibility of an extraordinary working, which they have not defined very well, because it is difficult to define it very well. Here we come out onto the fringes and borders of theology. First, I want to make a denial, something that our fathers want to deny. They do want to deny that there are groups of men out there being instructed by nature and coming to some sort of a sufficient faith or understanding apart from the preaching of the gospel. This is an idea that has come up in the history of theology from time to time. The Alexandrian fathers in the early church would say things like they thought Plato probably had enough truth from the light of nature that he is rightly esteemed a Christian. Interestingly enough, Zwingli had a similar view among the Reformed. But the Westminster Divines deny this. You have larger Catechism 60. Can they who have never heard the gospel and so know not Jesus Christ nor believe in him be saved by their living according to the light of nature? They who, having never heard the gospel, know not Jesus Christ and believe not in him cannot be saved. Be they never so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature or the laws of that religion which they profess. Neither is there salvation in any other but in Christ alone, who is the Savior only of his body, the Church. So here you have a proclamation that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and he is only the Savior of his body, the Church. There's no one being saved outside of that context. And as a scripture proof, turn briefly with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Here we have Paul speaking to the very issue that we believe the Alexandrian fathers and even that great reformer Zwingli went wrong. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. This saying of Paul cannot be contradicted. He said that these Gentiles, before they had the gospel preached to them, and before they were brought into the commonwealth of Israel, the visible church, they had no hope. They were without Christ and without God. This is, of course, very much in keeping with what we saw. You have to think all the way back to Confession of Faith 1:1, where the divines point out you can learn many things from the light of nature, but what you cannot learn is that there is a gospel and a way of salvation and a Savior provided. The heavens will tell you many things about the nature of God, but what they will not tell you is that God has provided Jesus Christ, an atoning sacrifice, his only begotten Son. These things are learned by the Scriptures alone. From this, we can say this, because the elect will be certainly saved. When God intends to save men, he sends them the gospel. And that brings us back to Romans chapter 10. When he intends their salvation, He sends them all of the things that are necessary, not just the sending forth of the Spirit for regeneration, but also the sending of a preacher with the word of life, so that the object of faith might be presented. Mm-hmm. You see, apart from the preaching of the gospel, the object of faith is not presented, which is Jesus Christ himself. So we're denying that groups of men are being saved by conforming themselves to what they can glean from the light of nature. But the divines are affirming that God can work immediately apart from the means, or at least apart from the ordinary operation of the means. In Confession of Faith 5:3, you'll remember we were given a general principle about God and his relationship to means. God in his ordinary providence maketh use of means, yet is free to work without, above, and against them at his good pleasure. So normally he will work with the means that he has established. This ought not to surprise us, because the great God of providence established, according to his own good pleasure, the relationships between means and ends, between cause and effect. So it's not surprising that we would find him normally working in that way. But he is also the sovereign, and he has not limited himself to means, but he can do more than what the means ought to produce, or bring about effects without means, or even work contrary to the means that are in motion. He is sovereign over all. In your outline, you have this applied to redemption in Confession of Faith 10:3, in that chapter on effectual calling. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Now, notice they haven't said very much. They are grappling here with something that is beyond the ordinary, and something that deals with some exceptions that we find in the word. In particular, we do find that the Spirit renews children immediately, some in the womb. John the Baptist is probably the clearest example, filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, and yet without the means, or we should say at least not in any way that we can understand the working of the means. It's just simply beyond our comprehension. We know not very much about baby intellect or baby understanding, and so it's hard for us to say very much about baby faith. And yet we do find John the Baptist, who indeed had an extraordinary work to perform in the history of redemption, but with respect to his person and his redemption, completely ordinary, filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, and delighting in the things of the Savior from the womb, according to his capacities, such as they were. And so this is a working either apart from means, or with the means in a way that is completely beyond our comprehension. And here the divines are trying to do justice to this possibility of an extraordinary operation. But we have no examples of this happening outside of the sphere of the church. When you read the scriptures from cover to cover, what you will find is that when the goyim, the nations, the Gentiles are considered, the presentation is that God is angry with them, and presumably their children. But these special acts of redemption for children and others that cannot be outwardly called by the ministry of the word in any way that we can understand, all of these examples are given within the context of the church, perhaps as an exemplification of that great principle that this promise is not only for us, but for our children, and that God is pleased to work salvation through families. But here we are on the fringes of theology, and we've come to the very border of what God has been pleased to reveal to reveal, and even these are difficult subjects. So by way of a final point, the mighty sovereign God can dispense with his means when he's pleased to do so. Again, remember the general principle. He's not limiting himself to means, although he normally uses them. However, we have no such warrant. He's not limited to the means, but we most certainly are. So let us be diligent in the application of the means that he has given for the salvation of souls. Let us pray together.